So those who have been with us for the last two Sundays will know that we've had a short Easter series where we've been looking at messianic prophecy, specifically in the Psalms, and we've looked at Psalm 22, and last week we looked at Psalm 23, and you can guess where we're going to be on Easter Sunday, Psalm 24. But Psalm 22 in particular is explicit and graphic in describing the experience of the Messiah on the cross. The Old Testament is full of messianic prophecy. And Daniel 9 that we've read a few moments ago is one of the clearest examples of a messianic prophecy. Now, many passages prophesied that Jesus would come to die, that he would be the Messiah and that he would die on the cross. Psalm 22, as we saw a few weeks ago, it describes it in detail. Perhaps we think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who gives his life, who is punished for our transgressions. Zechariah 12 speaks of Israel looking upon the one that they have pierced when the Lord returns. Genesis 22 typifies Christ's death as Abraham takes his only son up to the top of Mount Moriah, carrying the wood up the hill. And the ram is caught in the thicket and is sacrificed in his place. And experiences of other Old Testament characters mirror or foreshadow the death and the resurrection of Christ. For example, Jonah in the belly of the whale. Also, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament point forward to and prefigure the sacrifice of Christ. So it's all over the Old Testament. And yet Daniel chapter 9 is unique for one reason. It doesn't typify or foreshadow the death of the Messiah. It simply states it in very plain and obvious terms. It also doesn't describe the manner of death in the same graphic detail as you might see in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. The only descriptive element of Christ's death in this passage is the phrase where it says that he is cut off, but not for himself. And we find that in verse 26. And this simply means to be executed. So what makes Daniel's prophecy unique is it gives the timing of Christ's death in advance. And no other passage does this. So if we just work through it for a minute, verse 24, it says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, Daniel is told that there's going to be a countdown of 70 weeks. Some versions say 77s. And I think all Bible interpreters, commentators that I've ever read, take this to be weeks of years. So it's 70 sets of 7 years. So we could summarize this and say it's 490 years in particular. And at the end of this countdown, there will be an end to sin and transgression. There will be the entrance of everlasting righteousness. There will be the sealing up of vision and prophecy. In other words, what we mean by that is all Bible prophecy will find its consummation at the end of these 70 weeks. And the most holy will be anointed. I believe referring to a person. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So this verse kicks off a timeline for us. We've got two words in the verse, from and until. So we've got a sort of fixed point, two fixed points to work with here. The fixed point, the from, is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. However, there is a little bit of difficulty with this in that there are two decrees in the Old Testament that are to do with Jerusalem. One is found in Ezra 7. We won't turn there this morning. The other is in Nehemiah 2. We won't turn there either. In Ezra 7, Artaxerxes writes a letter of decree allowing Ezra and others to return to Jerusalem and to take various resources and animals with them for worship on the altar. In Nehemiah chapter 2, also Artaxerxes, he writes letters decreeing, allowing Nehemiah to take timber and building materials for the city and the walls and the gates. The decree in Ezra's time was 457 BC, and Nehemiah's was either 445 or 444 BC. So there's 12 years between them, because we're counting backwards. Anyway, the second difficulty is interpreting the sevens. There are 69 sevens mentioned in this verse. They're broken up into 7 and 62. So the sevens or 7 weeks is 49 weeks. And this refers to the period in which it took the Israelites to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and also prophets like Haggai and Malachi. So we've got 483 years in total, because you've got 62 and 7 times 7, 483. I bet when you finished school, you were glad never having to sit through a maths class again. And yet here you are this morning on Good Friday, probably the last thing that you expected. There's also another slight difficulty here when it comes to maths, in that the Jewish calendar was based on a 360-day year, and ours is based on a 365-day year. So there is some debate as to whether these should be counted as solar years or lunar years. Now, personally, I take the Nehemiah view. I think it starts around 444 BC. Nehemiah is the one that rebuilds the walls. Ezra doesn't. So I think that ties up with the command in Daniel to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I also personally lean towards the lunar approach. So if you start with the Ezra date and you use solar years and you start in 457 BC, you end up in 26 BC, which could possibly coincide with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Some people will say that's the date of his baptism, although it might be a little bit early. If you start with the date in Nehemiah and you count lunar years, that's 173,880 days. And you end up, if you start on the 14th of March, 445 BC, you end up on the 6th of April, 32 AD, which would be the date that has been suggested for the triumphal entry. And so I lean to that view. There are a lot of Christians that lean to the first one, and it's a debated issue. But either way, whichever date you start at, it lands you in the region of Christ's ministry. And this is what's often celebrated on the Sunday just gone. Sometimes we call it Palm Sunday, the reference to Christ riding into Jerusalem on the donkey while the crowds waved palm branches and chanted Hosanna to the Son of David. And so I think this idea is better because it's got a clear start date and a clear end date when Christ enters presenting himself in Jerusalem as the Messiah. But moving to verse 26, it says this: after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, the Hebrew word for the anointed one here, or Messiah in our passage, is Mashiach. It translates to Messiah. So after the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, so after 483 years from this decree, the Messiah will be put to death. And obviously, Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and within a week, he was hanging upon the cross. So more specifically here, you have the death of the Messiah at the end of the 69 sevens, or 483 years. The prophecy is not simply that he would die after this period, but that he would die by execution, that he would be cut off. And then it says here in our passage, but not for himself. Four very simple words there. And the Hebrew here literally means to have not, in the context of possessing something. So in other words, the death was not for his benefit. It was not for himself. It was for somebody else. See, Jesus speaking himself in John chapter 6, verse 51 says these words: I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So here Jesus spoke metaphorically of his body being bread that has come from heaven, the bread symbolizing his flesh or his body. And what does he do with that flesh? He gives it for the life of the world. And thus, this verse again speaks of Christ dying on behalf of someone else, being executed on behalf of someone else, not for himself. Now, the second part of verse 26, back in Daniel, it says this: the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. We actually have a fixed date in history for this event, which is 70 AD. This verse speaks of the destruction of the Jewish temple under the Romans, under Titus. Some Christians have sometimes differed exactly on how they understand the passage, particularly the next verse. But what we have here is a passage that says that the Messiah has to come after 69 weeks, that he has to die before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, an event that we know in history happened in 70 AD. So we have a window, according to Daniel's passage. We have a window that at the earliest 26 AD, although I believe 32 AD, between 32 AD and 70 AD, the Messiah has to arrive, has to be executed on another's behalf, and it has to be in that time period. And I say this to say that only one man in history fits the bill for this. And this passage makes it abundantly clear, to me at least, not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus is the only one who could possibly be the Messiah. And so I want to challenge you all today. Now, firstly, by this, study Bible prophecy, study messianic prophecy, see how the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus, how it deepens our understanding of who he is, and how it adds extra layers and color to our reading of the Gospels, how messianic prophecy glorifies Christ. And messianic prophecy also proves that the Bible is true and that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, this prophecy was written 350 to 400 years before Christ was born. How could such an accurate to the day prophecy be written so many hundreds of years before Christ was even born into this world? It also tells us that the Messiah would come, he would die, he would be executed, but not for himself. And the big theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for me, but not just for me, he died instead of me, in my place. He suffered the punishment that I deserve, the punishment that you deserved. And he did this at just the right time. I want to close this part of our service with Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, it says the fullness of time, meaning that there was a set time, a right time, a foreordained time for God to send his Son forth into the world. This Son was born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might be redeemed and receive the adoption of sons. So in other words, Christ was sent into the world by his Father at just the right time, under the right circumstances, so that he could achieve our salvation in the right way. And this is what makes the Daniel 9 prophecy so remarkable. It could be no other Savior, at no other time, in no other way. It had to be Christ. It had to be first century Jerusalem. It had to be the cross. Now, Christianity is the most exclusive religion in the world because we have one Savior, one way to approach God, one and only one. Only on the basis of God's grace alone, through the channel of faith alone, which is placed in Jesus alone. And faith really here being a synonym for trust or believe. You must believe in Jesus, who he is as the Son of God, God in human flesh, and what he did in dying on the cross and raising again from the dead. You must trust him as your Savior, and this is the only way of salvation. This is the exclusivity of Christianity. But Christianity is also the most inclusive thing in the world because it is open to anyone and everyone. You know, one of the biggest hits by the boy band Backstreet Boys has a chorus that says this: "I don't care who you are, where you're from, don't care what you did, as long as you love me." Well, the gospel is a little bit more like this: "I don't care who you are, where you're from, what you did, because God loves you. Jesus died for you. He took your sins onto him on the cross, and he died in your place. And now salvation is open and free to all who respond to him in faith. So will that be you this morning? Has that been you this morning? I hope that we can all say that.